This third chapter of John is well known because of the 16th verse. Children learn to quote it and learn to say it all their life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And this morning I want us to look at the testimony of Jesus himself regarding himself. If you go over to a used bookstore, which I recently did, and saw just in their section with the new arrivals, they call it, which is 60 feet long with what's one shelf, a whole stack of its high. And in there I found it's five different books written very recently about Jesus, written by different people, each trying to articulate who Jesus is, what he was doing when he lived upon the earth. And theologians and scholars and researchers are constantly writing books about Jesus, trying to explain him, trying to put him where they think he belongs in history, either how grand or how minor he may be, how important or unimportant he may be, whether or not his claims are legitimate, whether or not we have an accurate record of his claims. And they go on and on with these great labors talking about Jesus. And I can only suppose it's because of curiosity or because it will sell, because I don't know why they would do that so strenuously without a particular purpose in mind. But we're going to look at the words of Jesus. This third chapter contains, in the verses we read, beginning with verse 5, the words of Jesus in response to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler, a teacher in the nation of Israel. And Jesus was born in the nation of Israel, a Jew. So this teacher, after having heard of and observed his miracles and his signs, came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you must be from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I come to you upon the basis of observing your signs, and I affirm that you must be from God, because I can't conceive of anyone else doing this unless God is with him." His evaluation so far is correct. Jesus turns around and talks to this teacher, this ruler of Israel, who is responsible in teaching, as a teacher in Israel, and says to him, "Well, I say to you, if you acknowledge me to be from heaven and divine, I say to you that you must be born again. That not only must you be born of the water, but you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. And if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And here is a teacher in Israel expecting for the kingdom of God to come at some point through the Messiah. And he tells this teacher, "You must be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of God." And this teacher answers back. Certainly he must have been taken back just a little bit, and said something like, what we have here, "How can these things be? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be all over again?" And clearly he is thinking upon the only level that he's had experience in, and that is a natural birth. The only level that he's ever seen regarding birth, and that is a natural birth. So he answers in reference to his frame of reference. And Jesus says to him, "How is it that you're a teacher and don't understand what I'm talking about when I talk about being born again? How is it that you're a teacher of Israel regarding the things of God, and the only frame of reference is natural birth when I say you must be born of the Spirit? How is that? How is it that your understanding of spiritual things is no higher than when I say being born again, you think of natural birth? Why is that, Nicodemus?" He asks him that question. And then he goes on. He says, "I speak to you what I know and I've seen, and you do not receive our witness." He says, verse 12, he says, "If I told you these earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How am I ever going to give you possession of the ideas and the truths of heavenly things if I can't take you beyond an understanding even of the earthly things? You're tripped up, Nicodemus, and you need to understand heavenly things, and you need to be born again." So he goes on to articulate some heavenly things. In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And he continues, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now he goes back to an earthly thing regarding the event with Moses in verse 14 to lay a reference point in Nicodemus' thinking and thereby try to move him from earthly thinking regarding this earthly event into a thinking and understanding of heavenly things. Here's the earthly thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, using that as an analogy, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is the heavenly thing. What do you think about that, Nicodemus? As this happened with Moses in the wilderness with the serpent, even so, something must happen with the Son of Man. Can you put that together, Nicodemus? Can you grasp what I've said at the end with what I said at the beginning? It's important, Nicodemus, because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, using the same frame of reference and in some of the same things involved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, are you grasping that? Nicodemus, I'm telling you about myself. I'm telling you what is important regarding myself. I'm telling you how to think of me. I'm telling you that in a frame of reference in regard to what happened with Moses and the serpent, I want you to understand how you are to look at me. It's important. Because whoever believes may in him, the Son of Man, have eternal life. It's also translated, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Same idea. Whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why must this Son of Man be lifted up? Obviously, that people may believe in him. And by believing in him, they may have eternal life. We're going to turn back to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 21. And look at the event with Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book of the Bible. I'm going to look at this and see what Nicodemus obviously had in mind and what Jesus was referring to. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. The fourth book of the Bible, way in the back in the beginning. Numbers 21, chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4. This is the nation of Israel going through the wilderness after they had left Egypt. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. This is what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're saying this to God and Moses. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. End of quote. Response from God. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. People's response. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, a large pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is what Jesus is referring to. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Here we have the event from which Jesus is going to instruct us of heavenly things. The people, in traveling through the wilderness, began to complain of the food and water, or lack thereof. They complained to God, they complained to Moses in their hearts. They grumbled, they mumbled, they complained. They were dissatisfied with God's provisions and Moses' leadership. As a consequence, because they complained against God, God sent fiery serpents. I don't know why it's called fiery serpents. Maybe they glowed in the dark at night, I don't know. There are fiery fish. I've seen them as they fly through the air. They fluorescent and they glisten. But they were serpents that bit, and their bite was deadly. And they were a particular kind. They'd be easily identified as fiery serpents. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people, in seeing them, these serpents, this plague of serpents, and the death that quickly ensued, called upon the Lord through Moses and said, told Moses, said, we have sinned, we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, we have been wrong. The fiery serpents that have come, that are biting, that are killing people, we understand what it is. It's judgment. We confess. We have been wrong. God has not been wrong. So they said to him, go intercede with the Lord for us, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses listened to their request. Moses was a merciful man. Even though they grumbled against him, he went to the Lord with their request. Then the Lord said to Moses, here's what you do. And this is an answer to his prayer. Take a large pole, make a serpent like the serpents that are killing people when they bite them. And you put it on top of the pole so people can see it from a distance. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. A merciful disposition in God to treat people who have grumbled against him with such kindness, with such redemption, with such salvation. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, this large tall pole, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, this is what happened. He lived. Now, it took a while to work with brass. You have to make a mold, and you have to melt down the metals and put them together and pour them into the mold, and then it must cool off, and you break the mold, and you finally have brass. That's how brass is worked. And it's quite a process. If you made it out of brass, you put it on top of this large standard, this large pole, and you erected it so it's as high as it could possibly be. And I imagine it was probably, maybe if they were able to get a very long pole, maybe half the size of a telephone pole. The telephone pole would be a very tall pole in order to obtain in the wilderness. They put it on a pole, people could see. Now, there was 2.5 million people, approximately, wandering in the wilderness. So it wasn't as though everybody could see the pole from where they were. I mean, 2.5 people is like Orange County. They probably were a bunch closer together in tents and such. But that's quite a few people. But they heard the news that God had answered prayer and the request, that God had been merciful and provided a means by which those who were bitten could live instead of die. And the means appointed by God was that they were to look upon this serpent, the very image of the thing that was destroying them. And if they would look upon this serpent, they would live. And lo and behold, when people were bitten, they looked upon the serpent, they lived instead of died. Now, what would Jesus want us to know about him through this means? Jesus wants us to know that he must be lifted up as a serpent was in the wilderness. And secondly, he wants us to know that he must be looked at as the serpent was looked at in the wilderness. He wants us to see that both are full and adequate remedies for the illness. The Bible often represents sin as a sickness, as a disease, as something that is polluted, and represents salvation as healing, cleansing, redemption, health. These people had literal disease and poison in their bodies from the serpents. But sin is represented as not something physical in our bodies, but in our souls, a corruption, an evil, a poison, a spiritual poison, a moral poison in our souls that work its death within us. And in the serpent that was lifted up, it was intended to be a full and an adequate remedy to whatever degree that poison was capable of killing people. The remedy was to be as powerful as the problem was. The remedy was to be as powerful as the poison is. And Christ is to be lifted up as the remedy that is as every bit adequate as the sin is. To whatever degree and to whatever depth and to whatever power sin has in the life, Christ is represented and lifted up to be an adequate Savior from sin. No matter how long one has been sinning, no matter how gross one's sin is, no matter how corrupt and perverse the forms of sin may be, Christ is represented as a Savior from all sin. No matter how wicked, and no matter how deep, and no matter how long, and no matter how long persistent, no matter how perverse it may be. So the representation that Christ would have us to be is that even as people were healed from this poison that entered their bodies through the serpents, by obeying the command to look to the remedy, even so, sinners can be redeemed from their sin by looking to the lifted up Christ, and their sins will be cleansed. Their souls will be cleansed. They will find healing to their souls. They will find salvation to their souls. And their souls will not end in the death that is awaiting the sinner, but they shall live just as these souls, the people lived in the desert. They were to see that God had His own remedy. That God had His own remedy for these serpent bites. That they were not to go off into the wilderness and try to find certain plants. They were not to try to remember certain chants and superstitious occult magical practice from Egypt, because they had just come from Egypt a couple years before. And Egypt was a place full of mythology and magic and occult and spells and charms in practice, especially in the practices of healing. And they had gods of healing and practices of healing. And he says, you're not to look to them. You're not to try to remember what those were. You're not to try to practice some kind of special magic or special medicine on your own. But the provision for the judgment against sin is my provision. The reason that you were bitten is because of my judgment for your grumbling and complaining against me. And the remedy for sin and the judgment of sin is my remedy as well. He wants us to know that God provided the remedy for the judgment brought against them because of their sin. That they were not to turn to any other place to try to remedy God's judgment for their sin. And Christ is lifted up to represent to us and speak to us that Christ has been sent. Christ is God's own work. Christ is the work of God to bring us the remedy to save us from the judgment that God would bring upon sin. And so His own hand brings forth salvation against His own judgment. And that where sinners are waiting judgment because of their sin, He also provides a lifting up of the remedy. So that judgment need not be the only thing that awaits the sinner, but that judgment can be set aside through Christ. And it's the work of Christ that we're to understand is God's own work. And if we are to think, as we are convicted of sin, If we know that we have sinned against God, if our conscience is affirmed to us that we are not right with God and that God could not have fellowship with us because we know that God could only have fellowship with those that are right and good and pure in heart. And if we are conscious that we are not that way and that we could not stand before God and have fellowship with Him, we know that He must do something with us. And He will not annihilate us. He has made us to live forever somewhere. And so He must, as a just God, punish sin. But Christ is the revelation beyond our conscience and beyond our own understanding. Christ is the revelation that judgment is not the only thing that God would do to a sinner. But He can pardon and cleanse the sinner and bring about such a change in the heart and such mercy in the heart of God that through Christ there need not be judgment awaiting the sinner, but life awaiting the sinner. And God would have us to know in Christ that His own work is a work that caused the sinner to live instead of to die. For him to turn to his own ways, trying to find his own redemption, to save himself from God's work of judgment, will never be sufficient, will never meet the case. He may try 10, 20, 30 years trying to rectify, trying to make it just, and produce a justice within himself and a righteousness within himself that God would look at and accept. But it will never outweigh the pollution and the wickedness of his sin. So he will die in his sins trying to remedy the judgment that God would have against sin. But only God's remedy will meet the case sufficiently. As they're in the desert, only God's remedy met the case sufficiently. It wasn't too weak that whereby they would look and still prolong their death, but death die anyway. It wasn't so weak that they would look and still some of them would continue to die even though they would look in faith. But it was so that everyone who looked, if he was bitten by the serpent, he would live. And so it is true with Christ. Everyone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, when they recognize what the cause of their ailment is, they need to hear then that God has His own work of redeeming one who is in sin. And His name is Jesus, the Messiah, Christ. And He is lifted up. He is to be lifted up for the whole world to know that God has His own work and provision for redemption. They were to look in faith. They were expected to look at the serpent in faith. They were expected to receive Moses' message. Moses' declaration as to why he was lifting up this serpent up on the pole. They were to look with the expectation that if they were bitten by a serpent, they would not die from its poison, but would live. How could they look any other way and live? If they did not receive the message of Moses, if they did not believe that this was God's answer to their request regarding the death from serpents, if they did not believe that this was directly connected to their request for Moses to intercede for them, if they thought that this was some folly of Moses, if they thought that this was some kind of Moses going back to the images of Egypt and lifting up something, if they thought it was just the work of Moses' own mind, how could they look in faith that this was going to do anything for them? It could not. But they had to know and believe that this is the work of God through Moses as directly an answer to prayer. It was a merciful disposition of God to save them from this death through the serpents. And so too with Jesus Christ. He would be lifted up in a similar way. He would be lifted up with the knowledge of it, by His own revelation of Himself, that He has been sent into the world to redeem the world. That Christ has made known through God has made known through Christ that Christ has come to give life. And that very verse 16 is the summation of it all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, raised up on a cross, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish from their sin and their wickedness and the penalty of sin, but shall have everlasting life. The parallels go hand in hand. As He's talking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus could recall, yes, there in the desert, they grumbled and they sinned and they confessed their sin after they began to be bitten with these serpents and die off. Yes, I understand that. I understand what that happened there. And I understand that God intervened through Moses, provided a serpent put upon a pole. And I understand that a miraculous result happened when anyone would look upon this serpent who had been bitten by the snakes. And they were healed. And I know that, and I know that happened then. And how do I apply that? Why, this man I'm talking to, Jesus, that I said comes from God, he is telling me a heavenly thing. He is telling me that he has come. He is more than a serpent, but he has come by the same way that the serpent was brought, by the very command of God. Jesus Christ has been sent into the world and is to be lifted up. So that anyone who is dying and has been infected with this sin by their own choice to follow after their own interests and their own desires and selfishness, that they don't have to die in their sin. But there's life for them. Nicodemus could say, I understand what he's trying. And he's trying to tell me that through this man and him being lifted up and the world knowing about him and the work that he's going to do and why he came, the whole purpose of it is that sinners might not die, but that they might live. And Nicodemus could begin to put it together and understand heavenly things as well as earthly things. And Jesus is calling attention to his purpose for coming. Jesus is taking what happened regarding that serpent in the wilderness. He's taking it to himself. And now I must be lifted up. I must be lifted up. The things that are true about me must be lifted up in the people's minds. The things of why I came must be lifted up in the world and made known to the world. Because they're dying in their sins, and only if they will look to me will they live instead of die. And Nicodemus could begin to get insight into the reason why Jesus is there and why there are these miracles that accompany his work. And as Nicodemus says, I know nobody comes from God unless God is working with him. I know nobody does these miracles unless God is working with him. And now I know why God is doing these miracles and working with him, because he came from God, and he came from God for a purpose, to be lifted up and made known. Nicodemus begins to understand heavenly things through a reference to this earthly thing. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, and then he stops the parallel, and he doesn't say, so must the Son of Man lift up something. But as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is not Moses that they look to, but the serpent. And it is not the Son of Man that is going to point to something else to look up, but the Son of Man himself, Jesus, is going to be lifted up, and he must be looked to. He's the Savior of sinners. Came to save sinners. Those are the ones. If a man were to be bitten by a serpent, that's the man that needed to look to, the brazen serpent. If a man has sinned against God, that's the one who needs to know about Jesus. That's the one that needs to have what is true about Jesus lifted up in his understanding, so that he may know the remedy for his sin and the death that will come because of sin, unless he has a Savior. That's what Jesus is trying to inform. Jesus himself is informing this man who came to him the significance of himself. This is not the words of somebody writing about Jesus. These are not the words of somebody writing 1,000 years after Jesus lived. These are not the words of present skeptical scholars who know nothing about heavenly things. These are the words of Jesus himself, about himself. I am like that serpent. I am like that serpent that was lifted up and brought life to those who are dying. I, in my life, am going to be like that serpent that will give life, but life to sinners and to their hearts and not just to bodies. He's trying to teach us heavenly things by pointing to earthly things. It's a perfectly adequate remedy, because it's God, appointed by God. Just as God's justice will be thorough and adequate to the demands of his law. So in his redemption that he provides through Christ, it is totally adequate to meet all the needs of his government and all the needs of the purposes of his kingdom. And in pardoning sinners and redeeming them and cleansing them, he doesn't leave justice at all undealt with. But through the death of Christ, all of that is dealt with and satisfied. And now it is possible through Christ for sinners to be forgiven without disrupting the kingdom and government of God. It's a marvelous plan. How does that work? And you imagine we're in the wilderness, and the 2.5 million of us, and many of people are being bitten by these fiery serpents. Maybe you. Maybe me. Maybe somebody in our knowledge that we, our acquaintance, has already died because of a serpent. Maybe several have already died because of a serpent.
and the anxiety begins to build. We begin to see these serpents everywhere. And it's just a matter of time before we're all bitten and we all die in the desert. And then we hear word that through Moses has come a word from God that there's a serpent been put up on a pole. And it's down the road a little, around the corner. And we're going to need to walk just a little ways to go take a look at it. Now, we might take the disposition of the scientists. Scientist has this presupposition that nothing is real unless you can touch it, feel it, smell it, measure it, weigh it. Science. But God doesn't exist because we can't measure Him, we can't calculate Him, we can't weigh Him, because we can't see Him, He must not exist. That's a scientific approach. So if we were a scientist, or there's a scientist among us, and the word has come, you must go, you've been bitten, go take a look at that serpent. He would say, what point is it? I don't understand the use of it. What good is a serpent 500 yards away going to do me 500 yards away? What's going to travel between the two of us that's going to heal my poison? What? I don't understand it. That doesn't make sense. That's foolishness. You believe what you choose to. That's just not scientific. Probably several people will be persuaded of that. Other people say, you know, I've been bitten by snakes before, and I know what remedies are, and we just need to find a little bit of cactus and put a little blood with it and some water with it and just put it on, you know, make yourself a poultice or whatever they call it and slap it on there, and that'll suck the poison right out. Somebody says, oh, let's just cut it to suck the poison out and spit it on the ground. You know, they've got their own remedies. And they won't go look. They won't go look. Somebody else says, I know the guy, you know, across the way over here, he went and looked yesterday, and he's still dying. He says he looked at it, and he's still dying. I don't think there's anything to it. There are so many influences out of our own minds, out of what other people say, some presuppositions of a culture that influence people to just remain where they are in the state that they're in. And not believe the gospel of Jesus. You know, if you were to go look, you'd have to go look with a specific purpose, that looking upon the serpent was going to heal your sickness. No doubt there may have been people that went to look at the serpent with the purpose, if I look at the serpent, I'll have better food tonight. If I go look at the serpent, there must be magic in the serpent. I'm going to go look at the serpent because I need new shoes. I'm going to look at the serpent because I need a better tent for my family. They would try to use God's provision for the killing serpents for their own personal interests. And they'll never have them. But they'll go around saying, I looked at the serpent. I looked at the serpent, but I didn't get healed. But they looked at the serpent to get something else besides what was offered in the serpent. And Christ is a savior from sin. Christ works His work in the heart of man to clean the heart of man and cleanse his conscience and dwell within and stop the source of sin, stop the source of rebellion, and also pardon his sin. But people say, I've been to Christ, and it didn't make any difference, but they go to Christ to increase their wealth. They go to Christ simply for their own health. They go to Christ to gain an advance in their workplace. They go to Christ for all the reasons except for the only reason He's been offered, as a Savior from sin. And so you have people saying, well, I've been to Christ, but He didn't do me any good. Or it's what they say, they say that He'll clean you up and He'll give you power and He'll dwell within and He'll be present with you and He'll teach you about Himself. But I don't find that to be true. Or you know what's even worse than that? There'll be people say, well, I've been to Christ, and all of that is true. And you ask them about spiritual things, they can't explain heavenly things. You ask them about how their life is, well, I'm still living in sin. But they profess to have come and known Christ. They don't know Christ. They had looked upon Christ as He's represented by God and looked to get from Christ what they need, and it's provided by God, cleansing and forgiveness of sin, they would be able to testify, he does exactly what God says he's sending for. Came and he cleansed my heart. He made all things new. And he forgave me of my sin, and my conscience has been cleansed. It's true. There would have been numerous people in that wilderness who came back and said, it's so true. What's true? Well, you know, yesterday I was bit by that snake, and last night I was in fevers and things like that, but I walked around, and somebody helped me get around it where I could see, and I looked upon the serpent, just like Moses said, expecting to be healed, and within an hour, it's all gone. I've got my strength back, and the fever's gone. Just like he said, and I'm alive. I'm not going to die anymore. There would have been a multitude of people. Everyone who looked in faith for the purpose by which it was put up, they could say, I live now instead of dying. There would be people who would have that testimony. And there are people today. There are people who have looked upon Christ for the purpose by which he is given. And that is to be cleansed of their sin and have him come in, dwell within as he promised. And to take up residence within and make them Lord of their life. And they have the new life that he promises. They have this eternal life. Just like he says. Eternal doesn't mean just long-lasting. And perishing doesn't mean to be annihilated. Shall not perish means you shall not live forever in a state of great misery because of your sin. We shall have eternal life, a state of great happiness and satisfaction in living. You shall live with him. Those who live, who perish, will live without him in great misery, great regret, great sorrow. Great deception. It is true that there are some who can say, when I came to Jesus as a sinner I came to Jesus. Like these folks came to the serpent, as people who confess, we have sinned, and these serpents have been sent by God. So the sinner, when he becomes awakened to his sin and knows that he's under the condemnation of the law, and he knows that God is displeased with his life, that judgment awaits him, when they come to Christ in that frame of reference, and they come to Christ to address that particular issue between them and God, is when Christ becomes effectual to them. But not until then. Christ must be lifted up. Not only must Christ be lifted up, and that references to the fact that he was hung upon a cross, but that's not where it stops. Some people think that Christ being lifted up, like the serpent, means that he was going to be hung on a cross. And that is true. He was hung on a cross with a very specific purpose. The Bible tells us. To make atonement for sin. As James led us in this reference this morning, this reading this morning, the scriptures say that we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God for being a sinner. But then the next verse says, no, he was bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions that fell upon him. He was put upon the cross by the hands of wicked men as an atonement for our sin, and because of our sin, not because of his. He had no sin. So he was raised upon a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. But more than that, 3 days later he was raised from the grave and ascended back to heaven. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And he talks about himself being lifted up. He's talking not just about on the cross, but ascending right back into heaven where he came from for the very purpose of being a redeemer from sin. What good is a redeemer from sin who dies upon a cross and remains dead? What kind of a redeemer can that be? Who could look upon a dead Redeemer with any kind of thought that dead Redeemer is going to redeem me from death? How could the mind go take some kind of leap beyond looking at a dead Redeemer and believing that dead Redeemer is going to cause me to live? But Christ rose from the grave, attested to by hundreds of witnesses. We have the record in the Gospels that he was raised from the grave and ascended back into heaven for the very specific purpose of being a Redeemer who lives. That he has been lifted up. And the knowledge of Jesus, of him being lifted up, includes not only that he is lifted up on the cross,
that he has been lifted up back into heaven as our mediator, as our advocate, as our redeemer. And Nicodemus would know that Jesus intends for him to understand that everything that is true about Jesus, the Son of Man, needs to be known. That all the lifting up that God intended to do to this serpent, this Savior, on the cross and out of the grave, needs to be known. It needs to be declared that the Son of Man was nailed to a cross because of sin, but was raised from the dead to save from sin. That anyone who will look to Him in the faith of a sincere heart, according to the declaration of the gospel, that they will be saved from sin. They will be saved from its power. They will be saved from its actual participation. They will be saved from its involvement and activity. They will be saved from the very willingness to rebel against God through the influence of the indwelling Christ. Christ lives that He may live within each individual who will look upon Him. How can Christ, who went ascended back to heaven, and it says He now sits upon the right hand of God at the throne of God, how can He dwell in an individual heart? I can't explain that any more than to say that if you look at a grass serpent hundreds of yards away, you'll heal the poison of the snake that bit you. But it was no less effective in healing those that had been bitten by the snake. And the salvation that Christ gives when He comes to dwell in the heart is no less effective, simply because you cannot explain how He can be on this throne and dwelling in the heart at the same time. Now, there was no magic in that serpent. God specifically said, at that moment, anyone who looks shall be healed. And you know what God was doing? God was right here, right present, watching to make sure that no one who looked would be left with a poison. It was the very present, active participation of God that when He declared that anybody who looked would be healed, He made sure to watch over that promise to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just a serpent on a stick, and it wasn't just people looking, but that God was right there, and as soon as He saw people looking in faith, He made sure that wound was healed up. And so people who hear about Jesus and hear the gospel that He was crucified for our sins and was raised again for our salvation, when they hear the promise that anyone who will knock, that hears His knocking upon their heart's door, if they'll open the door to their heart, that He will come in. How do they know that He'll come in? Because God is right there watching over His promise to fulfill. He's watching for, and He's knocking on the heart's door, and anyone who opens the door and says, "Oh, Jesus, come in and be my Savior. My sin is so wicked. My sin is overpowering. I can't seem to find my own solution to it. I can't turn away from myself. Help me." Jesus is knocking. "Let me in. Let me in. Let me in and come. Let me into your heart and I'll save you. Let me in and you'll find the love of God shed abroad in your heart, which will nullify your selfishness. Let me in and let me do my work in your heart." How will that happen? Because God is watching over it. He's watching over it. He's watching for any heart that will hear that call and open the door. Immediately He sent His Son in by the Spirit of God to enter in. It's not an accident. It's not going to be a coincidence. It's not going to be happenstance. You don't have to do it at a particular time of day. You don't have to do it at a particular place. You don't have to delay any longer. You don't have to make preparation for it. If you're a sinner and you know that you're a sinner, you know that you stand under the judgment of God's law and God Himself, you're sufficiently prepared to receive Christ. God stands over His promise to fulfill it. There's not one person who has looked upon Christ with the eyes of understanding and believing that Christ has not been given to his soul. I know that sounds kind of like mysterious words, Christ coming into the soul. And we hear in him on earthly things, on an earthly level, we can't understand about one person being inside of another. Can't understand how Pat could be inside of me and I can be inside of Pat.
one person dwelling in another person. But there are these heavenly things that Jesus is intending for us to understand. And it is through the Spirit of God sent into the world, Christ Himself takes up residence and dwells within. And such is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, he says, but Christ lives within me. Amen? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Getting man is in Christ, he's a new creature, Paul says. Why? Because Christ comes to dwell within. That's what Jesus means when he says, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It means that he will come and dwell within the heart. He couldn't do that when he walked in flesh and blood upon the earth. He says, it's better if I go away. Why? Because once he goes away, and once he's resurrected from the dead, he can dwell in the hearts of people. He's not limited as when he was when he walked upon the earth in the fleshly form. Gospel sounds mysterious sometimes because of some of the language. But it's no mysterious than hearing somebody say, if you look on a serpent on a pole made out of brass 100 feet away, you'll be healed of a snake bite. I can't think of much more mysterious than that. But the reason it's true is because it is a promise of God, and God watches over to people. The reason it is true that Christ saves people from their sin and from the penalty of sin, it's not because he's a gigantic, powerful person that forces his way in, but God watches over his promise to give eternal life to everyone that looks at it and believes upon his Son as represented by the gospel. And the gospel represents the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be God's work of saving sinners. It is God's own appointed means of saving sinners. It is God Himself, the judge of the whole earth, before judgment time, reaching down in a way to save sinners before judgment time. A person says simple faith doesn't mean any more than that. It sounds too superficial. To one who is under the weight of their own conscience and its guilt, can't comprehend how simple faith in Christ is going to remedy that. To one who is in a self-righteous frame of mind and wants to do it themselves, lest God get the glory, or they have to admit that they were wrong. Simple faith doesn't sound powerful enough. To one who recognizes how dead they are in their trespasses and sin, simple faith doesn't seem comprehensible enough to remedy it. Salvation is the work of God through Jesus Christ in the heart. It will simply believe upon Christ as Christ has represented himself. One sent by God to bring healing from sin, just like the serpent was sent by God to heal the people from the serpents. Isn't it marvelous how Jesus can raise up our understanding from earthly things to heavenly things? He wanted to do that to Nicodemus, and he wants to do it to us. He wants us to see that event in the wilderness and all of its applications, and then take it to Jesus and see in Jesus a heavenly serpent sent, if you will, put upon a pole for all to see, made greatly revealed what is true about him through the gospel.